Taking our Bibles this evening, please turn to the book of Acts, chapter 4, and find the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, chapter 28. Acts, chapter 4, and the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, chapter 28. As we continue our gleanings in the book of Acts, tonight's lesson is entitled, Christ, the Solid Rock. Lesson 1, Christ, the Solid Rock, Lesson 1. Acts chapter 4, beginning in verses 7 tonight to verses 12, we read the following. And when they, Peter and John, the Sanhedrin, had set them, Peter and John, in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him, by Christ, doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone, or the rock, which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. I want to call your attention to verse 11 because tonight and maybe for two other possible lessons, we're going to be centering our attention on what's found in verse 11. This is the stone. This, the pronoun, is referring to Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus is the stone which was set at naught of, notice, you builders. Not them down the road. Thousands of years later, he's talking within historical context to his audience. And then Peter utters a very narrow and a very exclusive statement. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Verses 12, my friends, is very narrow, bigoted, intolerant, prejudicial, and blunt. Salvation is only found in one person, and that's Christ. Well, please jot over or flip over to Isaiah 28, and I want to call to your attention verse 16, because in the lesson next week, next time that we meet, we're going to begin to open up verses 16. Because this is a reference to Christ. This is a messianic reference. Notice this. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God. Notice carefully the words. Behold, I, the Lord God, lay in Zion for a foundation. Number one, a stone. Secondly, this stone is referred to as a tried stone. Well, what does that mean? Secondly, this stone is a precious corner stone. Well, what does that mean? And this same stone is referred to as a sure foundation. Well, what does that mean? And then notice this, my friends. He that believeth shall not make haste. You will find the New Testament writers quote this passage, and where it says, he that believeth shall not make haste, you will find that portion of this verse thusly said, He that believeth shall not be confounded nor ashamed. Last week we saw Peter and John standing before a gathering of the Sanhedrin, which included the elders, the rulers, the high priest, even the kinfolk of the high priest, and two other individuals whom we do not know really much about, that being John and Alexander. They were questioned, or they were being questioned, by whose power, literally by whose authority, or by whose permission, and in whose name was this miracle performed. And the miracle was referring to the impotent man that was healed in Acts chapter 3. Well, as we turn back to Acts chapter 4, look at verses 10 to 12 once again. In Acts 4, verses 10 to 12, let's read this one more time. As Peter and John are standing before the Sanhedrin, Peter now being filled with the Spirit of God, he is the spokesman, he takes the lead, like he does in Acts 2, and he's also the one who takes the lead in Acts 3 in healing the man. So you can see to a certain degree that Peter was considered very high amongst the apostles. Jesus gave him this unique position, but he's not officiating as the first pope. But he's definitely officiating as a very key spokesman on the behalf of the faith. Acts chapter 4, verses 10 to 12. Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him, by Christ, doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Notice number one, by way of a quick review. It says, by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Peter wanted no doubts nor any misunderstanding to whom he was directing the cause of this miracle. He wants the Sanhedrin, these people who had put him and John in prison the day before, who apprehended them while he was preaching. The first thing that Peter wants his audience to know, that it was by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth that this man was made to walk. Secondly, he also says, whom ye crucified. Peter wanted no doubts nor any forgetfulness on the part of the perpetrators of Christ's murder. And beloved, this is the second time. Acts 2, now here in Acts chapter 4, second time that Peter looks before the entire establishment, this Jewish body of religious leaders, and as well as the Jewish people, this is the second time that he brings before their attention the fact that they were the murderers of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You would think that Peter would change his message, but he doesn't. Peter says, whom God raised. Thirdly, tonight we see that the resurrection of Christ was a key central theme to gospel preaching. Beloved, Peter wanted this council to know that the one who made this man whole was a living Savior, not a dead Savior, not a Savior who had died a criminal's death, was buried, and whose body was now undergoing corruption. He wanted his audience to know that it was a living, ascended Christ who was instigating all of this. Then Peter says, even by him doth this man stand before you whole. Peter wanted no misunderstandings by whom this miracle came again. He is pointing his audience to a living, risen Christ. He wants this audience to know that the one whom you betrayed, the one whom you denied, the one whose blood that you cried for, the one whom you said, may his blood be upon us, our children, and our children's children, he's alive and well. And it was the risen Messiah who was instigating all of these things. Well, beloved, with these points now having been reviewed, let's now go on and center our attention now to Acts 4, verse 11. Let me read it in your audience one more time. Acts 4:11. Not only does Peter tell them who Christ is and what he has done, he is going to bring up now another Old Testament verse, a verse that they were familiar with, but unfortunately did not connect the dots, so to speak. This, that's a pronoun referring to Jesus of Nazareth. This is not a stone. This is the stone, which was set at naught, notice, of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Well, beloved, Peter, using the background music of the Old Testament, begins to redirect the attention of his audience to the person and work of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He refers to Jesus as this stone. And I've given you at least one verse. There are several others. I've given you at least one verse, the passage in Isaiah chapter 28, where the Messiah is referred to as a stone. But in Isaiah, he paints a very broad picture of this stone. It was a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, and a sure foundation. We're going to examine each of those titles. And beloved, you're going to see the beauty of the salvation that you possess. And guess what else? This same stone in the Old Testament, another verse says that this stone that's being referred to in verse 11 is also called the rock of offense and a stone of stumbling. We're going to also look at that. What does that mean? So the Lord Jesus Christ was called the stone. In the Old Testament, he was that rock that the nation of Israel followed. Paul makes reference, I believe, in the book of Corinthians to Jesus as being that rock whom the Israelites followed. Remember, beloved, at this particular time in Acts chapter 4, the early church had only the Old Testament scriptures available to them. That was the only written record of scripture that they had available, and that's all that they could use. Turn with me to Romans chapter 15 and 4. Let's consider three verses on this point once again. That at this particular junction in church history, the New Testament church was limited to the writings of the Old Testament. But even though they were limited to the writings of the Old Testament, my dear friends, that did not limit them in preaching the gospel. Look at Acts 15 and verse 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime, that's a reference to the Old Testament scriptures, were written for our learning. You may want to underline the word our, and off to the side put down New Testament saints. Written for our learning, that we, the New Testament saints, through patience and comfort of the Scripture, might have hope. So, beloved, the Old Testament was written for our learning. It was written, my dear friends, for our instruction. And this verse tells us that we can derive certain things from the Old Testament Scriptures. Comfort and hope. And when we examine the fact that Jesus Christ is that rock, that tried rock, that tried stone, that precious cornerstone, that sure foundation, my dear friends, if you're a true child of God here this evening, you ought to see the comfort and the assurance and the confidence that's going to flow out of those examinations of those three aspects. But my dear friend, there's a real sobering aspect when it comes to Jesus Christ as the rock of offense and the stone of stumbling. Those Jews who cried out for Jesus' blood, that rock was a rock of offense, and that was a rock of stumbling, and they stumbled over that rock. And guess what else, my friends? There's another verse referring to Jesus as a rock or a stone with a warning, Woe unto the person whom this rock falls upon. It will grind him to powder. So there's two aspects of this rock. There's one that brings salvation with comfort and assurance and hope. And there's another aspect about this rock that brings sober judgment upon the person who's offended by the Christ of the gospel. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 4, dealing with this aspect that the early church was limited to the Old Testament scriptures, but that did not limit them in preaching the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4. Notice this here, referring to Israel. And they did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Here's the passage where Paul makes the reference that under the old economy, the nation of Israel was led and guided by what? That spiritual rock. And here Paul goes ahead and tells you who the rock was. It was none other than the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But in the same book, same chapter, drop down to verse 11 with regards to the Old Testament scriptures. Now all these things happen unto them for examples. He lists in verses 1 to 10, he lists several examples of Israel's rebellion and her apostasy, if you will, during the years of wandering out there in the wilderness. Well, why did God record all of that? Just to take up space in the Old Testament? No. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they were written for our admonishment. And notice this next key time indicator. Upon whom the ends of the world, notice, are come. Not will come, not down the road come. Paul here is referring that something has now about to come to an end. In his generation. You may want to keep that in your minds when we do go back to our series on dispensationalism makes Christ into a liar. Paul is speaking to something that was coming to an end. And I believe that that is in reference to the Old Testament economy. And then finally on this point, turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, and consider tonight verses 10 to 12 on this aspect that the early church was limited to the Old Testament scriptures, but in no way was limited in preaching the gospel. 1 Peter chapter 1, look at verses 10 to 12. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied it, notice this, of the grace that should come unto whom? You. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Look at the verse. It plainly states that what the Old Testament prophets prophesied and what they were eventually inspired and led to write on parchment, which later becomes the Old Testament, contains what? Salvation. And this salvation was prophesied, it was prophesying of the grace that was coming to them back in their days. And now we're reaping the benefit of that teaching and that prophesying this side of the cross. Continue. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. We considered verse 11 on a previous lesson that the Old Testament can be broken down into two main heads when it comes in reference to the Messiah, His passion and His glory. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us. Notice, us, New Testament saints, they, the Old Testament saints, that ministered the things which are now reported unto you by them that are preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look unto. Are you paying attention and are you seeing the Old Testament writers prophesied of things to come? And those things that were to come, the bulk of it, had reference to the Messiah, His passion, and His glory. And that the Old Testament scriptures were written for our comfort, for our assurance, and for the confidence that we can bolster our souls. Not having any confidence in ourselves, but confidence in the God of the scriptures, and in the Messiah whom He would send. Secondly here, but as we have seen before, the apostles now were being enlightened and guided by the Holy Spirit as He was now opening up the Old Testament writings in the context of Christ's coming and the finished work upon the cross. Turning back now to Acts chapter 4:11 once again. Acts 4 and verse 11. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. In verse 11, Peter now introduces Christ as that rock. He introduces Christ as that sure foundation. He's introducing Christ as that precious cornerstone. And I believe he's introducing Christ as that tried or tested stone. So the question tonight is begged. What is meant by all this symbolism? What is meant by these images of Christ as this rock? And what consequences are there since Jesus is this rock of offense and rock of stumbling? Well, beloved, with your permission and with the assistance of the Spirit of God and with the time remaining, I want to consider our first point tonight, and that is the rejection of the rock. I want to first consider the rejection. Look at verse 11. This is the stone, notice, which was set at naught of you builders. This stone was set at naught of you builders. Here's a question. Who were the builders that Peter was referring to? It is quite obvious with the pronoun. And in the context, Peter was speaking to the Sanhedrin. And guess what else you find in some of the parables that Jesus gave, of which we've already considered in the Gospel of Matthew. Remember when Jesus gives the parable of that vineyard? And He gives the parable of the husbandman? And He gives the parable of that wedding feast? In those parables, Jesus refers to the religious establishment of His day as what? The husbandmen. The ones who have the responsibility of laboring in Jehovah's vineyard. And God required and God expected fruits to come out of His vineyard. He wanted good fruits. But when He examined His vineyard, He found out that the fruits were not good for eating. And the reason why the fruits were not good was because that the husbandmen who had the responsibilities to tend to the vineyard treated the servants of God very wickedly. And in the parables, do you remember how the Father sends His only beloved Son with the idea, well, they will reverence Him? And when the Son does come in those parables that we've already studied in a different series, what was done with the Son? The husbandmen conspired. This is the Son. This is the heir. We don't want to lose our little precious kingdom. So we're going to get rid of the Son. And they took the Son. And they crucified Him where? Outside the city. Outside the city. So beloved, the husbandmen, or these builders, were none other than the people to whom Peter was speaking. He was speaking and he was bringing an indictment upon the very people that were the perpetrators of our Lord's crime. These builders were the religious leaders who had access to the Old Testament scriptures, first of all. The first point I want to bring out on this aspect was that the religious leaders were the ones who had the scriptures at their hand. They had access to the scriptures. Maybe the common man in the street wasn't privileged enough to have a copy of the scroll of Isaiah or the scroll of Jeremiah or a copy of the Torah. But beloved, the religious leaders had those precious documents in their hands. Turn to Matthew chapter 2. Let me give you one example. Remember when the wise men came? Notice this. Matthew chapter 2, just consider the first six verses. Matthew chapter 2. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Notice verse 4. To whom does Herod go? And when he had gathered all the chief priests, the scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Messiah, or where the Christ, should be born. And they, those mentioned in verse 4, said unto him, King Herod, quote, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. You get the picture? When Herod wanted to know where the Messiah was to be born, who does he ask for the information? He doesn't go to the common person out there in the street. He doesn't even ask the wise men. He goes to whom? The religious leaders of his day. And he demands of them, where is Christ to be born? Where did they go in turn? What does the context tell you? They in turn went to the Old Testament scriptures. And they were able to go to Micah chapter 5 and verses 2. And they were able to show them Christ would be born in the city of Bethlehem, Ephrathah. So there's my first point. The fact that the religious leaders had access to the scriptures. And by having access, my dear friends, they should have known when the Messiah came on the scene, they should have been able to recognize him. Remember back in school, we used to have a thing called matchup. You would have column A listing certain things, and over here would be a column B. And the teacher would ask you to take a pencil and take all the terms in column A and then draw a line to something in column B that would define that term. Remember those things called the matchup? Well, my dear friends, the Old Testament, column A, listed a bunch of criteria that Messiah would be, when what the Messiah would be and what he would do. And when the Messiah does come, Jesus begins his public ministry, he begins to preach and teach, and he begins to demonstrate his messianic power by the miracles that he did, and the wisdom that uttered from his mouth, his ability to cause his adversaries to shut their mouths because he was wiser than them. Beloved, the religious leaders went back to their synagogues or back to the temple, and guess what they did with column A and column B? They were unable to match A with B. They were unable to connect the dots. They were unable to recognize that this was Messiah. And beloved, they had the scriptures at their hand. They had the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, at their disposal. And when the living word came, they were unable to recognize the living word because they did not know the written word properly enough. Secondly, they were the ones who were responsible to communicate God's word to God's people. Since the religious leaders had access to the scriptures, it was their responsibility, just like we see in Nehemiah chapter 8, when they made that pulpit of wood and all the people congregated, and the priest and them were beginning to read, and they gave the sense, they caused the people to understand what was being read to them. That was their responsibility. And beloved, the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees failed miserably in communicating God's word to God's people. So when the living word came on the scene, they were unable to connect those key dots and draw a proper conclusion. Please turn to Romans chapter 2 on this aspect, on this point, that they were responsible for teaching. The religious leaders were responsible for teaching the people of God the Word of God. Romans chapter 2, beginning in verses 17 to 24, notice these words. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent. Notice, being instructed out of the law. I believe this particular passage is not directly speaking about the average Jew on the street back in the first century. I believe we're talking to those individuals who were responsible to handle the Word of God and in turn communicate that Word to God's people. Verse 19, and art confident to thou that thou thyself, notice, art a guide of the blind, a light of them that are in darkness. The religious leaders, my dear friends, were to be the guides. They were to bring light on the subject. And because of their inability, my dear friends, to identify the Messiah, they continued to teach darkness. Notice verse 20, an instructor of the foolish. Here's my proof that we're not talking about the average Jew on the street, but we're talking about the religious leaders who come into conflict with Christ and now are beginning to come in conflict with the early church in the opening chapters of Acts. Notice, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest that a man should not commit adultery, doest thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? Notice verse 24, friends. For the name of God is blasphemed amongst the Gentiles through you. So I believe Romans chapter 2, verses 17 to 24, Paul is not describing the common man in the street. He's not referring to that Jewish woman who's in the home laboring faithfully, making her bread and feeding her family and tending to their needs. He's talking to the religious leaders. And in essence, Romans chapter 2, verses 17 to 24, Paul is basically saying that the religious leaders of their day were hypocritical when it came to their duties to instructing God's people. Turn to Romans chapter 10. Consider the first four verses on this point, that the leaders were responsible to communicate the Word of God to God's people. Consider Romans chapter 10, verses 1 to 4. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but notice, not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness, and beloved, who is the source of God's righteousness? Acts chapter 4, 12. Jesus Christ and Him only. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, notice, to everyone that believeth. So not only were the religious leaders hypocritical, the religious leaders also rejected God's true righteousness. Jesus Christ is called the Son of Righteousness. The Bible tells us that He comes with salvation in His wings. He is the one. He is the source of all righteousness. He is the one, my dear friends, that when the sinner believes and trusts in Christ, that Christ's righteousness is imputed or reckoned or credited to that individual's account. and before the bar of God, that sinner who has now been made a saint stands complete and whole and justified, not guilty, before the eyes of God. Because God must look through his Son first before he sees that sinner. But now turn to Luke chapter 20. And notice this, in reference to the rock that was set at naught. Remember what Peter tells the Sanhedrin? This is the rock. This is the stone that has been set at naught of you builders, of you husbandmen. Look at Luke 20, and look at verses 9 to 18. And you're going to see something here. Then began Jesus to speak to the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard and let it for to husbandmen. And this certain man went into a far country for a long time. And at the season he sent a servant to the husbandmen that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard. But the husbandmen beat him and sent him away empty. And again he sent another servant, and they beat him also, and entreated him shamefully, and sent him away empty. Beloved, guess what? Jesus is all that Jesus is doing here is painting a picture of the Old Testament economy and the treatment of God's people in relationship to that vineyard. That vineyard that God gave those religious leaders, he is showing how the husbandmen, the religious leaders, treated the Old Testament prophets under the Old Testament economy. They treated the prophets of God, who were the servants of God, who were bringing both the written and spoken word to God's people. They treated them with what? Disdain, dishonor, and with no reverence. Verse 12. And again he sent the third, and they wounded him also, and cast him out. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. This refers to the Messiah. It may be they will reverence him when they see him. But when the husbandmen saw him, when the religious leaders, like the Sanhedrin, which includes Sadducees, Pharisees, scribes, lawyers, etc., they reasoned among themselves, saying, ah, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard. Was not Jesus Christ hauled outside the city to die like a criminal? And killed him. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? He shall come and destroy these husbandmen, and shall give the vineyard to others. And guess who the others were and are? The Gentiles. Now, when they heard it, notice this. When the religious leaders heard this, they said what? God forbid. Oh, may it never happen. Beloved, please look at verse 17. And Jesus beheld them and said, what is this then that is written? Quote, the stone which the builders rejected, or in Peter's words, which was set at naught, the same is become the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. That parable, listen to this. When Peter makes mention of Jesus as the rock, rejected by the religious leaders to whom he stood and spoke, I bet the words found here in Luke chapter 20, verses 9 to 18, resonated back in their memory. Because guess what, friends? The same people to whom Peter is speaking in Acts 4 are the same people to whom Jesus was addressing this parable to when he was ministering to them. Same people. Now, you see the passage found in verses 17 to 18 of Luke 20? Ho just bought here in Luke 20, and please turn to Psalms 118. Let me show you where Jesus quoted from. Turn, please, to Psalms 118. Let me show you the passage that Jesus had in mind in Luke 20, and the same passage that the Holy Spirit was now able to quicken and illumine in Peter's mind in Acts 4. Look at Psalms 118. And my dear friends, look at verses 21 to 23. I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me, and art become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused, Luke 20 says, rejected. Peter says, set at naught. See how the Bible is giving you further definition? The religious leaders refused him. Jesus said, you're rejecting me. Peter says, you set him at naught. The stone which the builders refuse has become the headstone of the corner. And beloved, those of you who believe in the sovereignty of God, look at verse 23. This is the Lord's doing. What is the this? It's verse 21. The fact that God would send the Messiah, and my dear friend, by sending him, the religious leaders would stumble over him. They would ultimately refuse him, reject him, and set him at naught. They would betray him. They would ask for a criminal to be released, and not him. They would turn him over to the Roman authorities. They would cry out for his blood. They would stand in front of the cross and throw accusations and shoot the lip, if you will, or shoot the tongue back in his face while he hung on the cross. And now in Acts chapter 4, they're beginning to put their hands on God's people. The Bible says, this is the Lord's doing. And then notice this, verses saying this is not fair, and how can God do that? The response of the true believer is this, it is marvelous in our eyes. Remember when Jesus begins to rebuke the cities? There in Matthew chapter 11, he begins to rebuke several cities where many of his mighty miracles and acts were done, and there seemed to have been little or no response at all. What does Jesus do? Does he feel sorry for himself? Does he have a self-examination whether or not whether he could improve on his teaching or on his preaching? What does he do? He lifts his hands to heaven and he thanks the Lord that in the providence and the sovereignty of God, God opened the eyes of some while the eyes of others were closed and remained blind, whereby they would not be saved. Heavy stuff, yes. Very narrow stuff, yes. Very intolerant, yes. But that verse 23 in Psalms 118 says, this entire doing was of God. And then you have that comma, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Turn to Matthew 23 as we continue this aspect that the religious leaders were the one responsible for teaching God's people. Notice these words of Jesus. Turn to Matthew 23. Most people know that Matthew 23 is Jesus' scathing indictment of his own people, especially the religious leaders. But notice how it begins. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and said to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in whose seat? Moses' seat. Beloved, that's a reference to authority. That's a reference to power. That is a reference to the fact that the religious leaders sat in Moses' seat, and that seat represents authority. The legal right to administer what? teaching, instruction, guidance, and correction. Notice what follows. All therefore whatsoever they bid you, what does Jesus tell them? You do it. You observe and you do. But do not ye after their works. Why, Jesus? Well, they say one thing and they do another. They say one thing, but they do another. And let me give you a little foretaste of where we're going in the book of Esther. I want your ears open. Jesus here is advocating a little bit of civil disobedience to authority. He's telling them, whatever they tell you, you observe. But don't mimic their behavior. What if a Pharisee walked up to you after this encounter and he demanded of you that not only are you to do what I tell you, but you are to imitate my behavior? You could look at him after these words of Jesus and say, I don't have to. In that sense, you're disobeying. But you're disobeying lawfully. Get that under your belt. Meditate about that aspect for a few seconds. Well, here in Matthew 23, here Jesus begins his harsh denunciation of the religious leaders. But notice that their position, they sat in Moses' seat. So, beloved, as we look at Peter and John standing before the Sanhedrin here tonight, he's standing before a body of people who had no excuses. They had no excuses. They had access to the Old Testament scriptures, and when the Messiah came on the scene, the Old Testament had column A with a list of criteria. And over here in column B, Jesus was going about fulfilling that criteria through his public ministry, and the religious leaders were not able to connect A to B properly. They were unable to connect the dots, and they were unable to what? Make the connection that this was the Messiah. And when Christ comes on the scene telling and demonstrating that he is, or that he was and is the Messiah, what was their response? They refused him, they reject him, and they set him at naught. And all of that was orchestrated by the Father before the world began. Well, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. This letter was probably written in the early 50 AD period. Let's see if anything has changed in relationship to the Jewish response to the claims of Christ the Messiah, some 20 or so years after Acts chapter 1. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Consider verses 14 to 16. For ye, brethren, became followers of the church of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. So, beloved, based on 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14, some 20 or so years after the ascension, 20 or so years after the events that are being recorded and as we expound them in Acts chapters 1, 2, and 3, the Jews were still going around now touching God's people. How do I know that? Look at verse 15. Who, that's a pronoun that goes back to the word Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets. Beloved, here's Paul saying the same thing that Peter is indicting them in Acts chapter 4. How come Peter and Paul just didn't get off this little kick that the Jews killed Christ? It's 20 years later, and they're still bringing it up. Only here, it's in print.
who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, that's referring to the Old Testament prophets, and have persecuted us. And they please not God, and are contrary to all men. Well, then what sense were they contrary? Look at verses 16, brethren. They forbid us to speak to the Gentiles. Really? Why? Well, they don't want the Gentiles to be saved. Look at verse 16, beloved. And again, this is not advocating anti-Semitism here tonight. We're simply preaching Scripture. These Jews killed Christ, killed the prophets, under the old economy, as we read way back there in Luke 20, from the lips of Christ himself, who was a Jew. In verses 16, it was these same Jews who were now forbidding Paul and his own people from preaching to the Gentiles, lest they be saved. Notice, to fill up their sins always. Now, beloved, notice, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. And they had just about 20 more years to go. And Jerusalem and the temple would be erased off the map. Turn now to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And notice what Paul must say about his own countrymen. Second Corinthians chapter 3. Look at verses 12 to 15. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. Notice, which is abolished. But their minds were blinded. Now notice this, friends. For until this day, meaning when this letter was written, remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the what? The Old Testament Scriptures, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. And Corinthians, as far as a timeline, was written shortly after 1 Thessalonians, by way of time. We're now talking 52-53 AD. And at that point, Paul could say, even to this day, when the Old Testament Scriptures are read in the audience of the Jew, what was happening? That veil that caused them not to see and not to recognize and not to connect the dots in relationship to Messiah was still there. It was still there. Well, beloved, as we begin to close, turn to John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1. After all that I've said here tonight, let us now go to the Gospel of John chapter 1, and now these verses here should have more clarity and there should be more understanding. John chapter 1, verses 11 to 13. Speaking of Christ, John said this, He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. And based in context of what I've shared tonight, you can say He came unto His own, and His own refused Him, rejected Him, and set him at naught. But as many as received him, to them gave he power, and that's the Greek word for authority or the right, to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And then look at John chapter 5 for our last passage. John chapter 5. Notice what Jesus says in verses 43 to 47. I am come in my Father's name,
and ye receive me not. You refuse me. You continue to reject me. You continue to set me at naught. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. How can ye believe which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Do not think I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, and beloved, that's a reference to what? The first five books of your Bible. Ye would have believed me. Why? Moses wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? Thus, with respects to Israel's rejection of the stone, Christ came to his own brethren according to the flesh. He lived and ministered openly before them, everything from his conception in his mother's womb to include his public ministry of preaching, teaching, and healing were but glaring testimonies of his blessed person. Then he entered Jerusalem in fulfillment of Scripture, but was openly rejected by the religious leaders and the people. They cried out for his blood and agreed with one accord to crucify him. Thus that tried stone, thus that precious stone, thus that sure foundation was cast aside. He was killed outside the city walls, bearing our reproach on him. And he was buried and soon forgotten by the religious leaders of his day. But wonder of wonders, death in the grave could not hold him. He arose, becoming the only sure foundation, the only true, listen to this expression, and I like this, as the sure foundation, Jesus now becomes the only true sanctuary for the souls of men. Think about that. Jesus Christ becomes the true sanctuary for your soul. Well, beloved, the next time we meet, we shall consider Christ as the rock. What does it mean when it says that Jesus was a tried stone? What does it mean when it says that he is a precious cornerstone? And what does it mean when it says that the stone that was rejected by the Jews has become a sure foundation? And I've given you a little glimpse of what it means to stumble over the stone. And Jesus' own words were, beware of the person whom that stone falls on. He will grind them to powder. And beloved, I think he had more reference to 70 AD. The hammer fell, and city and temple were ground to powder by the armies of the Rome. Let's pray. Gracious Father, once again we come before your divine presence to thank you, Father, and to praise you for this marvelous plan of salvation. This same plan is outlined in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, and especially in chapter 11, where Paul shows us that the Gentiles, as a wild olive branch, have been grafted into that stem of God's people. Father, we thank you that in your mercy and grace you have included us Gentile dogs in this marvelous plan of salvation. In Romans 11, you said that on the part of your ancient people, they stumbled. And in their stumbling, the Gentiles were allowed to be incorporated into this wonderful plan of salvation, where Jew and Gentile have been brought together into one body, with Christ as its universal head. Father, help us not to boast against the true, legitimate people of God. But Father, help us to walk humbly, knowing that you could have passed us by because of our connection with our grandfather Adam. But Father, it is truly marvelous what you have done. And may we walk very humbly and very carefully with this doctrine. We do not advocate hatred to anyone. But my dear friends and dear Lord, truth still remains truth. and it must be proclaimed as such. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.